reigns. Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have always had the whole world on your heart. And we have sometimes seen it in a much smaller version. We have thought of it in political nations. But I thank you, Father, that written in your word is very clearly that time and again you remind us that you concern us for the peoples. And I pray, dear Lord, that you will help us to grasp what this means and the significance that your heart has always been reaching out. That when we begin to think and pray and live our lives as those who are living in a world context, we will glimpse more and more of the heart of God. Lord, we cannot understand your heart if we're going to think that you have favorites, that you will forgive our indulgence and our selfishness. And so we pray that you will enlarge our vision, that we might understand and be able to rejoice at what you're doing in the world and listen to the news and read the papers with eyes of world Christians. Make us world Christians then, those who see and think and care about people as you do. And whether we ever leave this land or not, may we be those who live our lives in the light of a God who loves the whole world evenly and equally. And live our days as those who are concerned greatly to see your agenda for history fulfilled. Thank you for this week together. Help us to make it a profitable application time now as we come to tie things together and begin to be practical. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have one last page of biblical notes I'd like to share with you, and I hope you would like to take down. It's the story going on. Remember, Jesus said, "You shall be witnesses to me both in Judea, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." And we saw yesterday how it was reaching out quickly, very quickly. In the first few years, it had reached Samaria, which was three of the phases, and since that time, it's been moving on. So let's look at Acts chapter 9. The gospel begins to move to Gentiles. Acts 9 is the transition when Paul starts to arise on the scene and become the leader. A, because he was one of those unique individuals who was both a pure Jew and a Roman citizen. He had incredible qualifications to make that transition out of Jewish nationalism, because he was also a Roman citizen. He was very educated. He spoke several different languages. Certainly he would have spoken Greek very well. He probably didn't speak Aramaic like the other disciples did. That he would have been a very educated man. So he was the man that God chose, a chosen instrument. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Verse 10, in Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. "Ananias?" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord said to him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. He's the only man who ever was told or forewarned by God what he must suffer. God said, I will show him. So somehow Paul was given a clear indication of what it was going to cost to be this apostle to the Gentiles. And he didn't flinch from it. The man was tough. God graciously doesn't tell most of us what lies ahead of us, because we may run away if we knew. But Paul knew what great things he must suffer for my name. But he was called before Gentiles and their kings, simply because none of the other disciples would have been at all appropriate for the Gentiles and their kings. And so that's how Paul got himself chosen, by being such an antagonist, bitterly opposed to the Christians. But you notice that when he first fell to the ground, and Jesus said to him, Why are you persecuting me? Saul answered, Lord, who are you, Lord? Right from the start, he recognized the sovereignty. And in that chapter, you'll see time and again, I was emphasizing how many times Saul calls him Lord, Ananias calls him Lord. These were men who really knew the Lordship of Christ. Rather different from some of our wishy-washy discipleship, where we lure people to the front with soft music and get them to come and be nice believers. God's looking for tough disciples. People who say unquestionably, Lord, yes, I will do it. I will go. Ananias said, but, and Jesus said, go, and he said, and he went. And there at the end of that chapter, verse 31, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. So isn't that nice, the way it packages it? Jesus said, you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And there it is. It's all nicely taken care of. And as I say, we've been working on the last phase, the Gentiles, the uttermost parts of the earth, from that day until this. And the population of the world in the time of Paul was about 500,000. It has changed rather since then. 100 years ago, it was just 1 million. It took all that time to reach 1 billion people. It was half a billion. It reached 1 billion 100 years ago. And in the last 100 years, it has reached 5 billion. So that's the sudden acceleration of population growth. It would have been a whole lot easier if we could have finished it when there were so much fewer people. Okay, Acts chapter 10. And here comes a very interesting story. You see, Peter was going to have to open the door, as Jesus said. Paul was going to be the apostle to the Gentiles, but it was given to dear old Peter, who was the one that was going to get this thing started. He was going to have to start this in the house of Cornelius. And there's some real lessons to be learnt. Primarily, the prejudice of Peter. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a remembrance before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. Does it not surprise you that the angel could not tell Cornelius how to be saved, how to become a Christian? Doesn't that seem quite logical? Well, it is unless you realize that an angel can never lead someone to Christ. Only a man can do that. That's why God has given this commission to men. With all their willful disobedience and their disinterest and their alternative agendas, he still has entrusted to no one but men. Angels would love to do it, I'm sure. So God now has to put everything into place. Cornelius is in Caesarea, Peter is in Joppa, and had got to get together, so an angel has to speak to Cornelius. Funny, the angel couldn't go straight to Peter and tell Peter to go. But Peter was so prejudiced, he wouldn't have gone on his own. You see later what an argument God had to have with Peter to get him to move. So Cornelius had to take the initiative in sending to Joppa. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and one of his soldiers, who was a devout man. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. See how God had everything arranged? It was quite a long journey, probably at least a day, maybe a day and a half. And so at the right time, Peter was up on the rooftop praying. It was about noon. And he was hungry. And he was probably trying to pray, but like many of us, when you're hungry, your mind doesn't concentrate very well, and he started to think about food. And God gave him that vision of the food let down in a big sheet. A large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." What's Peter's next words? How does Peter respond? A bit louder. "Surely not, Lord." Does that sound right? "No, Lord." Remember when Jesus said before his crucifixion that he must go to Jerusalem and be persecuted by the high priests and be crucified? It was Peter who said, "No, Lord, this shall not be." What did Jesus say to Peter at that time? Remember when Peter had felt constrained to run round in front of Jesus and say, "No, Lord, you're not going to the cross." What did Jesus tell Peter? "Get behind me, Satan. You do not understand the things of God." You see what happened? Peter was told to follow, and yet now he got round in front of Jesus saying, "No, Lord, you are not going to the cross. This shall not be. I don't want it to be." Peter was meant to be following behind Jesus. That's why Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me." He'd stopped following and was running around in front. And some of us were likely to do that. We're prone to stop following and start organizing Jesus and telling him what we would like to see done. "We don't want that to happen, Jesus. You're not going to the cross." And so now here is Peter again. He had forgotten that lesson and he's saying, "No, Lord, I'm not going to eat this stuff. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." See that touch of Jewish pride there? "No, Lord, you cannot say." You can say, "No, Jesus, no, my Savior, no, kind shepherd, wonderful friend," but if you're going to say no, you cannot say Lord. They're mutually exclusive. And yet how many young people they sing about Lord, Lord, Lord all the time and don't do what he says? It's debasing and denying the word of Lord Jesus. The voice came to Peter a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." You see what the message is coming across? Peter looked upon Gentiles like Cornelius, even a devout, God-fearing Gentile. How would Peter have looked at him? What do you think? You see, you and I find it hard to understand that sort of prejudice, that he would never enter the house. Peter would never have gone to Cornelius' house, would never have eaten anything with him, never have touched him. He is unclean. And that's why the message that Jesus is trying to get across, to you and I, it isn't nearly so important. It doesn't mean so much. Because, well, we don't think people are unclean. We might not think they're as nice as we are, or as important as we are, or as, you know, wonderful as Americans may be, or whatever our Canadians may be, whatever our particular national prejudice may be. But Peter was getting the point slowly. This happened 3 times, and immediately the sheet was taken back into heaven. Someone read verse 17 and 18, please. Keep going, yeah. Add 2 more.
While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up, go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them."
You see how the pressure God had to be working on both ends of Peter. He'd given him this vision 3 times. How many times did the cock crow before Peter denied it? You see, it seems to take Peter 3 times to learn anything. Some of us are like that. But God is graciously gives us more chances. Learn the lesson. 3 times Peter denied Jesus. 3 times he had to be told, "Don't call anything unclean that I call clean." And he was still wondering what that meant. And there were the men outside. And of course, being in the way the house was so open, he was on the roof. He'd have heard the men asking for Peter. And the Spirit was saying, "You must go with them, Peter. I have sent them." He didn't know they were going to call him to go to a house of a Gentile. But the Spirit said, "Don't hesitate to go with them." So you can see what a struggle it was God had to get Peter to go to a Gentile. It was an enormous cultural barrier he was crossing. That's prejudice for you. Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests, and these were the first Gentiles who'd ever have been inside the house of a Jew, where Peter was. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, so it was 2 days, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. I mean, this is a Roman soldier, centurion. You bow to nobody. But then he fell down before this ignorant fisherman who probably couldn't speak decent Latin to save his life. I'd be interested to know what language they communicated in. Probably Cornelius must have spoken Aramaic. Otherwise Peter couldn't have communicated. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." He had got the message. 3 times it took, but got it. "So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Someone like to read verses 30, 33, please. Cornelius' answer.
Cornelius answered, "4 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 in the afternoon. And suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gift to the poor.'"
Can you just keep going to that verse 33?
"Sent to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the house of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for him, sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded to us.
See how detailed this scene is. This is one of the most important, for you and I, this is one of the most important events in history. The gospel is about to be shared with the Gentiles. That's why this chapter goes into such minute detail. They tell you everything about it. How it was responded, how people felt, and Cornelius gives his whole speech. Because this is such a significant moment in all of history. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. Hear that again? What does Peter say? God has no favorites. I now realize it. It suddenly dawned on him. After all the times Jesus had tried to communicate, all the prophets, at last Peter realizes that God has no favorites, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. This is the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, that after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people, to testify that he is the one whom God appointed to be judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking, he hadn't anywhere near finished his sermon. He was just getting into it. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. They were amazed. They thought, well, maybe we can preach them, but they never knew the Holy Spirit would come down in power just the same as he did upon most pure Jews. What amazement, what a revelation this day was to Peter and to the others who were with him. And you know that from later the stories that how Peter was called to account for this. He had to go to Jerusalem and explain his actions in the next chapter. What do you think you're doing, Peter? Preaching in the house of a Gentile. And it's a good job the Holy Spirit did come. It's one of those signs that convinced you irrefutably that this is of God. Then Peter said, verse 47, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. And that is how you and I came to have a chance. Are there any Jews here? I don't suppose so. Pardon? You're a Jew? You're Isaac's, are you? Oh, you may well be. But if you probably don't even know how far it goes back. But for most of us, this is the turning point that gives us a chance to know salvation. And we don't realize that it's several years, maybe for 10, 12 years after the resurrection, there had never occurred to the Christians that they should be sharing the gospel outside the Jewish nation. It was always they kept it within Judaism. And then so this is this momentous day when suddenly Peter has to be the one, because Jesus said, you have been given the keys of the kingdom, and he was the one that had to do it. But from that point on, you'll realize that Peter's role is finished. And in some ways, he becomes almost an impediment, because Paul is now takes on the leadership. And Paul has to battle with Peter to get Peter to allow the gospel to go freely and not to put Jewish laws and restrictions upon the Gentile believers, not to require them to be circumcised and to follow all the rituals of the Jews. So, that's the surprise for the Jews. Well, let's just finish this part of the story of the expansion of the kingdom, of the church. But this is now, it passes beyond the Jewish community into the mixed Jewish-Christian church. The church is now really formed in the church at Antioch, which was a mixed Jewish-Roman city. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. That means the one we know, Paul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting. Isn't that tremendous? They weren't having a committee meeting. They weren't having a church business meeting. They were worshipping the Lord and fasting. The Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. And we'll leave the story there because you'll follow it if you ever read Acts. I'm sure you've read Acts several times, that you'll know how the thing expanded from there, but this is the model, as it were, the prototype which every church should be following. The church is a sending agency. And yet, as you know, it is most often a young person who feels called of God or hears some missionary challenge, reads a book, gets the urge to go, who has to go to his church and ask the church, could they please send him? That is not biblical. The biblical pattern is for the church to say, we recognize the gifts of this young person. We know that they're well qualified. We will encourage them. We will send them in whatever training is necessary. We will send them out. And maybe in 1,000, one in 1,000 churches, that might be the case. How unbiblical our churches are. Instead of being sending, we are keeping organizations. Hang on to the best is the present day attitude. And just to round off that story, we'll quote the last few verses at the end of chapter 14. Someone please read those last two verses, 26 to 28, chapter 14. Is it, what's the, I've got your name. What are you? You are Cindy. Right, Cindy, let's you look as you're poised to read. Thank you. So that was the first missionary journey, ended, gave a report, everybody was very happy. And it's been going on ever since, from that day. And this is the role of the church in society, is meant to be the training, the sending agent for God's global purposes. It is not a society for the preservation of the saints, as it has become so all too often. Does anybody have any comments to make? Wish you'd argue with me sometimes. You're so jolly agreeable. Just... I mean, do you agree with all this stuff? I mean, do you think that is the role of the church? I mean, how many of you know a church that believes in actively seeking and sending young people? You ever heard of one? I think I know of one. But actively, they have a sort of a lookout group. They have a leadership in the church who watch for likely young people, and they're given every encouragement. They watch them as they are developing, as they become into leadership in the high school age and the singles age, and they watch for them and they encourage them and they help them find their gifts and they help them identify what their strengths and their potential is. But that is a rare situation. Well, when is the story going to end? I mean, this is the, as I said, it's God's global purposes, but what's the goal we're aiming for? Is there a last chapter written to the story? Well, I haven't got any notes on this one, but it just occurred to me this morning that it might be worth just, you don't need to write it down if you don't want to, but I think it'd be worth just saying that the last chapter has been written, and I take great encouragement from this because it shows that God says it's going to be. It's you can read it in a couple of passages, but one is Revelation 5. Just to say that there is an end to this, and I firmly believe that God is waiting for the church to realize this is the goal, and that it could well happen within your lifetime if the church wants to wake up. I don't think the church will change until there's a major traumatic upheaval, such as an economic collapse. But I think that is, I was just this morning listening to various radio reports that say that it's between 1990 and 1991, there's going to be this big recession coming, which could be a depression, and the whole economic structure is going to be radically changed in the next 2 years, 3 years at the most. That could be the kindest thing God could do. The church could no longer afford to keep on its crazy role of building bigger and bigger auditoriums and sanctuaries and gymnasiums. We won't even afford to be able to air condition the present monstrosities. What they'll do with them, I don't know. But they certainly won't be able to make the payments. And how many churches are committed to incredible interest payments, repayments on the mortgages of the buildings? There will be no funds to pay the multiple staff of a church that has 14 pastors and each one has a secretary and there's 6 janitors and everybody else to pay for. That's all going to go. And it's scary in some ways to think that's what it's going to take. But if that's what it's going to take, God's going to do it. That his church is going to see that he is not into big business. The church is not a business empire. It's a body meant to be reaching out. It's his body. And he has no other body to get this job done. I think that's, don't be scared. I was asked to speak at a big conference in Colorado Springs last month on what I saw from my observations of traveling around America, the mission scene in America. And there were all these big mission executives from great big offices all over the States and Canada. The EFMA conference, Evangelical Foreign Missions Association. I said, gentlemen, I really believe that having seen what's going on, that God will not allow this to continue much longer. The day is fast approaching when there will not be great big offices. There will be no executives meeting for 4 and 5 days. At $50 a night to talk about these things. There will not be any of that. It'll all be gone, and the church will be much healthier. And sure, missions are not going to look the same. You're not going to find people who are going out there at $60,000 a year to be a missionary. There won't be $60,000 for anybody. It'll be people who are called of God who will go because they're compelled, not for the money, not for the status, but because they're irresistibly constrained. And there's sort of a hushed gasp when you dare to threaten their executive position. I mean, imagine 300 executives sitting down together, eating great big meals and paying for the nicest hotels in Colorado. It's a travesty of what God's church was meant to be. Anyway, let's read some of these verses, because the last chapter is already written, and God's waiting for us to fulfill it. Revelation 5. Somebody read from verse 9 and 10.
Thank you.
from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's what he said. And that familiar verse, I've used it several times in Matthew 24. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness to every nation, every people group. Then shall the end come. That's the agenda. I hope I'm not driving it in too much, but I hope you can catch this, that it's so different from what the average church agenda is. The average agenda is when we shall start our next building program and how we're going to pay for the last one. That has nothing to do with God's agenda for the church. Those are just purely incidental things, and often they are just a diversion and a hindrance to his purposes. Then, for the completion, let's look at Revelation 7. Verse 9 again, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." So that's the end of the story, which we await. You all agree? You're the most agreeable bunch of students I've ever taught in my life. Oh, that's great. Well, I'm going to spend the rest of this time here, I hope, with a little bit more practical application. And if you want to ask questions, I am very eager to hear your questions. But what I'm going to start with is just a simple little diagram here to show, you don't need to copy this down, you don't want to. It's just to show that it can be done, that you, right here and now, complete with halo, can get to where God might want you to be. I am not suggesting that you must go, but you must consider it if you're going to be able to say, "Lord." So how good does it work? Let's look at this in practical terms. There are various ways. If this is you right here at His Hill, the simplest way is to start application now to go for a short term in the summer. For a few weeks or a couple of months, most mission agencies now have short-term summer programs. It is really nothing more than extended vacation. You will cause far more trouble than you'll do good. Understand that. There is no way you can justify the expense, except that it will open your eyes and give you a glimpse of what the other part of the world might be like and what God could do. It's good exposure. But please don't go because someone says, "Hey, we need you to come and build something." You will be the world's worst builders, because nationals can build far better than American students can in general. We don't know their materials. When I hear of these teams of 30 and 40 American teenagers going to build a toilet or a pastor's house or something, or even a church, it really grieves me. What will you learn when you have 30 American teenagers all together? You'll learn what 30 American teenagers would do in this country. It is so much more sensible to go, just one or at most two of you, to work with many nationals and learn a cross-cultural experience. This idea of packages, big chunks of Americans going overseas to show what Americans can do is absolutely, cross-culturally, it's a menace. Because they don't understand any of the culture they go to. And because there's so many of them, they don't even look at what anybody else is doing. The nationals all sit back and watch the Americans mixing cement all day long, working right through the heat of the day, and they're saying, "Crazy guys. Must be mad to be an American. Never have time to stop and talk with anybody. All so busy working. No time for relationships." And sure, you may have done your thing, you may have proved how hard American Protestant ethic, work ethic is. But it doesn't do anything at all to really build relationships. So let's make it a practical, sensible sort of exposure. That's one path. The other path is you can't afford that one, so you don't bother to do it. But many churches are getting into this. They will cough up the money for you to go and have a summer missions team. That's the in thing these days. And the pastors now are getting on the bandwagon. They want to go too. The alternative is that you can miss this work, miss that summer, and go for 1990. Prepare for further training, develop skills and gifts, spiritual, academic, 3 or 4 years maybe in consultation with the mission agency. Now, this is where I advise you get in touch with the mission agency now. Start negotiating. If you really are interested, start to write to various mission agencies that maybe God brings across your path. You've got to believe that the sovereign God is perfectly capable of bringing to your attention any particular avenue in which he wants you to move. You don't have to get that missions handbook. There is a large green book in the library called the Missions Handbook, which has every mission agency in America and Canada all in this one book. If you read it, you'll be totally overwhelmed. You only need to go with one or two or write to three at the most. But if you write to them, they'll begin to advise you. Knowing your age, your past experience, your church background, they'll begin to work with you. What is the most appropriate training? For some of you, it may be wise to go and get some professional training. Go into nursing or teaching. Get some training after you've finished here, which will be more useful. See, there's very few countries that want people to go at 20 years old with a one-year diploma from Cape Henry Bible School. There's very few countries that let you go with a 3 or 4 year Bible degree from American seminary or Bible college. They want to see people who are practical with something like agriculture or engineering, nursing, teaching English as a second language with a proper qualification, at least a master's level qualification. The day has gone when we can go in there with just a missionary qualification. So it may take 3 or 4 years, but as most of you are plenty young enough, the average missionary does not expect to get overseas. You should not be really 24 or 25 is a good age to arrive. Before that, it's just really too young. Well, the third alternative on this side here is you can apply now for a short-term assignment for 1 or 2 years using present gifts and training. Now, if you're just fresh out of high school, it probably isn't appropriate for you. But if you're a little bit older, you've worked in some particular skill, or if you're just a practical guy, you've done carpentry or some construction job, that might be useful for a 1 or 2 year assignment. And I'll be going through some of the other possible avenues later on. But that's, you need your local church support for that one. You need to, because the mission agencies will all ask you for references from your pastor, from your church people. You go for 1 or 2 years as a short-term missionary. Anything less than 2 years is called short-term. Anything which is less than 6 months or 3 months in some places is called special short-term, SST. So let's say you go for short-term for 2 years, then you come back and take further training if felt advisable and go out long-term. So that's not a bad idea, is to go out for a short-term and see where you fit in, see what further training would be most appropriate. But anyway, what it ends up to, whichever course you take, you'll end up by 1993, which may sound like a long way away, but it's not that far. Apply and start orientation for career missionary with church planting agency. And by 1994, with your language study over, you can actually start to do something. Well, that's not too far away at all. That's roughly what it takes. 6 years before you will be probably ready, trained, on the field, in situation. Sure that you can go with some of these agencies like Operation Mobilization, where they'll take you as you are next summer, no questions asked. As long as you have a willing heart, and OM is a great place to go. Have you all heard of Operation Mobilization? That is such a well-known outfit. Have you heard of YWAM, Youth with a Mission? They are great training situations. They take you as you are. You don't need to have any further training. You can be fresh out of high school. All you need to do is have a real willing heart. And then you live rough, and they will test you. And those who make the grade, who can hack it, who can really show that they have the gifts, and they have a deep commitment to the Lord, they will be invited to go long-term. But those are two unusual training opportunities, Operation Mobilization and YWAM. Any questions on that one? Oh, sorry, you're still writing, are you? No problem. This way? Let me point out, aim for frontier missions. I put that in specifically because it's what I really believe missions must be recognized. You see, 90% of what goes on in the name of missions is just going to people who've already heard the gospel, where the church is established, but maybe it's not that particular denomination or not your denomination, or maybe it's that you're working in a hospital that's been going for 50 years and they need a church, need a nurse to fill a slot. If we keep on doing that, we will never reach these unreached people. 90% of missions is going to the people who've already heard the gospel where the church is established. Frontier missions is used to designate people who are unreached. And the definition of unreached is not very sure, but what it means is no church established. That's what it really means. There may be other missionaries there, but they have never got the church started. No church. Not that there's another denomination, but there is no... You don't regard a missionary work as appropriate or effective until it has produced some fruit. Because you can get people living over there, but not having an appropriate communication, and the church doesn't take off. A people is reached when there is a church, an independent, self-sufficient, self-supporting church that doesn't need to have a missionary or a funds from America to support it. Frontier missions means going to areas where there is no church. As Paul said, his burning ambition was to preach the gospel where Christ was not already named.